So each church was shown a specific aspect that Jesus' nature that was revealed. I'm saying his nature, some characteristic about him that was revealed to John in chapter 1 as he walked in the midst of the candlesticks. So in the first of Ephesians, who left their relationship, their first love, he mentioned himself as the one who walks in the midst of the churches of the candlestick. They were losing their light. Yet he said to them, he that overcomes, also talking about the kingdom, gave them a specific for each church as well. And he said, he that overcomes this walking away from your first love, you'll eat of the tree of life. You're losing your light. You've lost the light that really could shine through you and in you. But you can overcome and eat of the tree of life. That's the eternal motivation we began to discuss last week, that he doesn't come to them and say, and if you're good little boys and girls, your life will get a lot better, and I'll give you, you know, some prize or present or make everything work out on earth. Every time he gives them a hope and a purpose and a call, we're going to see that very clearly with this next church, Smyrna, it's with an eternal motivation, which is what we all need. It's what keeps us. So Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, that you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Well, Smyrna is the same word that we get the word myrrh. They brought Jesus, it's the same root, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You get the gold, and you get the frankincense, which is a wonderful spice that could put fragrance in your home and on your body even. But myrrh, that was an embalming burial spice. That was a spice they put on Jesus' body. It was a gift that was used when he died, but you know, that was a burial spice. They're in this place called Smyrna, and they are persecuted. Many of them have been martyred already, and there's more to come. Now, in times of when this church in history represents a time in history, if that's true, as we've talked about, you'd have to listen to last week's study. But many believe that each of these churches represent not only a message to all of us through history, but different periods of history, Ephesus being the church that was around at the time of John, from about 100 and looking from 33 AD or whenever Jesus resurrected from the dead and gave his Holy Spirit to about 100. And then this persecuted church, people believe, and I lean that way, but I don't know that it's for sure, represents a time between 100 AD and 300 AD, and it is certainly a time. The reason people believe that is because they fit to a strong degree to the period of time of what was going on. The church was under great persecution. So Smyrna, you know, there's many of them martyred and many more to come. So Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, he's going to identify himself with one of his characteristics that was in the first chapter that John saw, this vision of Jesus, this not just a vision, the reality of Jesus. And he says, I'm the first and the last, he that was dead and is alive. Can you see why he'd say that to people who are going to suffer? Yeah. Jesus called himself by the name that a Jew would never let a man refer to. It was blasphemous to the people in John chapter 8. The religious leaders wanted to kill him on the spot, because he said, before Abraham was, I am. You know, you can't say that unless you're God. Before Abraham was, I am. I am what? Says the cynic, glad you asked. I'm anything you need me to be. It means I am the self-existent one. I am all things, but in myself, self-existent, but he's also, the Lord is all things that we, whatever we need him to be. And with millions being martyred through this time period in the early church, Smyrna specifically facing it, the church there, they needed to hear from and see the Lord, didn't they? Person going through persecution needs to hear from God, needs to see God for who he is. Today, and we talked about it on Sunday, and we took communion with the thought of the persecuted church along with us, over 200 million suffer around the world under persecution of some kind, probably more. Obviously, the question is, why would God allow a believer to suffer death being persecuted? You know, it's interesting that the disciples didn't wonder that. I didn't know each one of them and know all their different fears, but they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his sake. Paul the Apostle said, none of these things that are coming upon me, which was all persecution, move me. Neither do I count my life dear to myself that I might finish my course with joy. How do you have joy? You don't count your life dear to yourself. The more you hang on, the more depressed you get, and the more you get confused, and the more you try to pit yourself against others, and it's just, it's endless. Hey, I'm not talking about something that's easy. I didn't write the book of Revelation. I didn't give the revelation. I'm just repeating what I'm reading here. I believe it. I stand by it. But I'd have picked a different plan, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you have picked a different way? You know, but you know what? We don't see the whole picture. You don't want me making a picture of your life. You don't want a nice guy. Let's say I'm a nice guy or you're a nice guy or gal. Let's let the nice guy or gal who's really kind and gracious and we really like them make a plan for eternity and for our lives. Think about it. Are you confident to do that? Are you sure you understand life? Do you get what I'm saying? Are you sure you're that? Are you that confident that, and I'm saying it rhetorically to you for us to think about and maybe to help other people. Sometimes you can't convince somebody of anything, right? Your job isn't to convince people of anything. It's to proclaim the good news. But it's also sometimes to say, well, can I just let you think about something? Are you so sure that you know? You ask me how I'm so sure and you act like I'm a fool for believing. But how are you so sure? If that was all you got to do with somebody, you might shake them up a little bit. You might help. Well, why would God allow the, what better way, and you may want to argue with this, and you get to, but what better way to show the reality of life eternally than in the ultimacy of death? Do you get what I'm saying? Maybe there's an easier way to express it, but what better way to show... Apparently, God says there is, in a sense, no greater way that you could show the perfection of eternal life, the hope of glory, the reality of eternal destiny with God, than for a believer to willingly say, it doesn't matter if you kill me. I trust Jesus that much, and my life is not bound up on this earth. Now, I'm not suggesting you like this, or I like this. I'm suggesting that God is not scandalized that people go, how could a good God allow this of his people? And I am suggesting to you that there have been many saints through history, and as I've said, Gail and I are reading about many of the great missionaries who suffered and people with them horrific things. And what if you got to interview them? You know, everybody wants to interview Marshawn Lynch. He's the running back, an incredible running back for the Seattle Seahawks. He'll be playing this Sunday in the Super Bowl. He came to Media Day and spent 6 minutes, and then he said, I don't like to talk, and he left, and there's this uproar. But we want to hear what Marshawn Lynch has to say. We want to, you know, we want to pick his brain and hear how he's doing and talk to him about things about football. Now, most of you are not interested in that. I can well see it in your faces, but... But what if it was something you were really interested in? Okay, Rick, where's your connection going to be made here? I have no idea. No, I do have an idea. If you could go into heaven itself If you could go and interview the saints that have suffered in ways that you never want to think about, to a man, to a woman, to a child, tell me, you went through all this horrible stuff. How do you feel about it? Glory! What horrible stuff, man. I've came to many crowns. I'm here in the presence of Jesus. I'm thrilled, and I've been thrilled for all these centuries. I mean, if we were in our time frame. I mean, is that true or is that not true? If this is true at all, you better take it all. This is the problem with taking parts of the Bible. Because if you only take part of the Bible, you take the part that you don't like, and you highlight the things you don't like about it, and you forget, and again, I'm rhetorical to you, you forget the big picture. And if the big picture isn't true, then throw it away. Because it won't make any sense. And God does not intend, listen, God does not intend the Bible to make sense in little pieces and fragments to the human mind. And he is not concerned with trying to feed that. He knows that will never work, so he doesn't waste his energy. Can you think of God like being frustrated and wasting his energy trying to fix something that he can't? He doesn't do that. We do that. He brings you to the place where you'll see the big picture. And one of the ways God does that is through the suffering of his saints, through martyrs, being not people blowing themselves up and killing other people and dying that way, but people who say, I love Jesus and he loves you, and if you want to kill me, kill me. And you can only do that if you know him. And if you know him and you trust him and you say, well, I don't know if I could do that. Well, he hasn't asked you to do that right now. How many of those people knew that they'd be able to do that? So that could really be the end of our study, and we could just think about it, but then I would not feel fulfilled in my purpose here. So so the natural man naturally mocks, but the spiritual man embraces these things. Now, here's what's going on with Smyrna a little bit more in detail. The Roman Empire, they were a big part of it. And you had to say Caesar is Lord everywhere in the Roman Empire as a formality, as a sign of loyalty. It was like, it was just a sign of loyalty to the regime of the Roman Empire. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is like a god to them. Only it was a formality. People didn't really believe it, but they knew that that was a thing you said. And really, the only people that had a real problem with it were faithful Jews and Christians. I mean, perhaps there was a few others of some other ilk, but for the most part, people that believed in many gods and from many cultures, like, and whatever they believed, they said, look, we just say the words, okay, Caesar is Lord. Who cares? I don't believe that, but hey, I don't want to die. But the Christians could not affirm loyalty to a man as God, only to the true God. And there was a disciple of John's there named Polycarp, who some of you are familiar with. John actually discipled this man. Some people think this letter came to him, and he died later. I just don't know for sure. But he was said, you got to bow to Caesar and say Caesar is Lord. The guy's 86 years old, a disciple of John. His last words, or his words to the magistrates, he who has been faithful to me all these years, shall I deny him now? And he went to a stake to be burned, and they couldn't get it to light. And then when they finally were getting it to light, it really wouldn't burn him. And a soldier, according to history, was frustrated and stabbed him in the chest and the shoulder, and that put out the what flame there was, his blood. This is just what history says to us. We don't know for sure, but we do know that he stood for Jesus and died for Jesus. They killed him, and they finally got the fire started. And in Smyrna was the first temple to Tiberius Caesar. There was three temples made to this specific Caesar, Tiberius. And so Smyrna had the honor in the Roman world of having the first temple to him. So these people are engulfed in a lot of stuff, right? And they had all the other wickedness that goes with a Roman city, highly rich Roman city. They're not in Rome, but they're very partial. The saints there knew what Jesus is saying here, that they were destitute physically, but they were rich. And, you know, it's quite in contrast when we get to Laodicea. He says, you say we're rich, but you don't know that you're destitute. So again, it's all about your viewpoint, folks. And so what were the Smyrnans losing by all this suffering? Well, that answer would be based on what you value. The answer to what they're losing would be based on what you value. What is of the highest value to a person? And that's what you want to hold on to, isn't it? That's what you don't want to lose. Were they losing anything that was of the highest value? Not really. Not in this case. So, if you have nothing to die for, it's been said, then you have nothing to live for. If there's nothing I'd stand up for and say, no, this is so important, I'd die for it, it means that my life has little value because I'm living for nothing but just my own benefit, which is about the lowest level, selfism. So these guys had something to die for because they did have something to live for, and they had something to live for because they had something to die for. It goes both ways. He says, make them the synagogue of Satan. He talks about these people, the Jews there, specifically specific people. Now, in John chapter 8, this concurs with Jesus speaking to the religious leaders. We mentioned earlier they wanted to kill him. He goes, you do the works and the bidding of your father because your father is the devil. This was not all Jews. This was not an anti-Semitic point. This was speaking about the Jewish leadership that were anti-Christ leaders who were trying to lead people away from Christ and were self-serving. Matthew 23, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. It wasn't the people. It wasn't any Jew. It was specifically those who were doing these things. Now, the Jews in this region are still being persecuted as well as Christians. And what's happening is there's some of them are seeking to reduce their persecution by trying to lighten it by pointing to the Christians and getting all the persecution to go on them. So some of these people who were influential pro-Roman Jews were claiming these things about the Christians. This is all historic information too. These Christians are cannibals. Why'd they say that? Because they eat the Lord's Supper. These Christians are having wild orgies, which shouldn't bother Romans because they did it too. But anyway, because they were having love feasts, okay? These Christians are destroying the family. Why? Because husbands were being told to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And that didn't fit in the culture. These Christians were being said to be atheists. What? Yeah, because they didn't have any image, and they only worshipped one God. Remember, this culture was completely different than what you understand about faith. And these, of course, finally, they were disloyal because they would not worship the emperor or proclaim him as Lord. Not finally, there was one more. They were also scandalized and, what do you call it, slandered to be arsonists. Why? Because they claimed that the world was going to end in fire. Now, there was no ACLJ there, you know, America's Center for Law and Justice. There was no Christian organizations to stand up and say, sir, we want to take these guys to court. You had none of this. You had nothing but slander going and people using it and people who knew better using it, because this happens all over the place. When people are bigoted against any kind of group and start a rampage and a lynch mob, you know, some of them know that they're wrong, that it's not the real point. Some people get caught up in a frenzy and some people actually believe it, but there's all kinds of mixed reasons that people do what they do. You look at this and you say, this is so terrible. How interesting that Jesus said, are you ready? Woe unto you. What do you say when you get slandered? Oh, it's so terrible. I can't believe this is happening to you. Jesus said, woe unto you when men speak well of you. You might want to soak on that a while. It's very mind-blowing. Woe unto you when men speak well of you. Blessed are you when they cast out your name as evil. There's a reason it's called the upside down kingdom, folks. You're living for something that is totally contrary to your own personal sense of clarity, aren't you? Your sense of protection, your sense of identity, your sense of worth. It doesn't come from the world you live in or your own mind, or you're in trouble. Woe unto you when men speak well of you. Jesus said to the religious, you are those who justify themselves before men, but God knows your hearts. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to the Lord. This is amazing. This doesn't mean everything. If people esteem a good thing, then God hates it. He's talking about these kinds of things where you get people's favor and they all feel great. If everybody loves me, everybody out there in this world loves me, and just I'm just a really great guy, and they, oh, he's a Christian, but he's such a nice Christian. He never causes any waves. God forbid. Now, I don't wish for people to dislike me, but I'm kind of okay with the fact that there's probably people going, man, that guy actually believes the Bible. What a fool. And in fact, he's infecting people with his beliefs. Well, okay. I mean, come on. We're not here to see how public opinion goes. That isn't what we're looking for. At the same time, this isn't a reason to go out and purposely find ways to offend people. I find I can do that without Jesus. And I don't want to blame him for my personal quirks that cause problems. And that's what some Christians do. Don't misunderstand me. But they use Jesus as their excuse for being obnoxious. That's not the point. Jesus also said, he says right here, don't fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Now, you might say, easy for you to say, Jesus. You're the Son of God. I know you went through it, but you were like covered for this, right? He suffered in all points as we tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He didn't read a script. Now I need to sweat drops of blood and cry. Let's see, should I cry, oh, Father, or, oh, Father. Would you really put that on Jesus? Would you really think, and again, rhetorical to you, but for the thinker, he suffered in the garden. He suffered on the cross. He suffered for every one of us. Don't fear those things you're about to suffer. Kind of goes with something else Jesus said, because it's the same person saying these things that we read in the Gospels, right? You know there's no separation here. He goes in Luke chapter 12, now don't fear those people who all they can do is kill your body. And after that, they can't do anything to you. Could you say that again, Lord? I'm not sure. Did you really say that? Don't fear those who can kill your body. And after that, there's nothing else they can do to you. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the power to cast your soul into hell. This is the words of Jesus, the Messiah, the lover of men's souls. He is honest and truthful about what to think about, what has value, what is of importance, what is real and what isn't. I think my best understanding, and you may have a better one, okay? You may need to help us later, but I won't ask you right now. Jesus takes us to our greatest fears to set us free. He takes you to your... Now, you may say, my greatest fear isn't dying, it's living another 20 years or 30 or 50 on this earth. You may say, and I can't describe what somebody else feels is their greatest fear. I don't feel I have the right to say I know that. The Bible does say that man's greatest fear generically and is a fear of death. And if you want to isolate that down to all layers and different things, you can do that. I'm just going with what the scriptures teach to the best of my ability. And if you can deal with your fear of death, in a sense, you can deal with anything. Because what it really means, if you can deal with your greatest fear, then you can deal with the other fears. And God would teach us to deal with our greatest fear that he might set us free. You might ponder that because we're not going to do an hour long on that, but you could do an hour or two on that. You and the Lord. What's that?
I said breaking free.
Yeah. So you'll be in prison and tested with tribulation for 10 days. Now, many people think this is 10 waves of persecution that you can kind of extend this to say, because during that period of time, there were 10 waves of persecution. The reason I don't dogmatically say, and this means there was, is because you can't prove it. And some people think you have to kind of massage the numbers to make that all work. It doesn't matter. you know, it's something that people think, it's something that seems to be there, but at the same time, it's not the necessity of the gospel. But you're going to be tested by Satan through Satan. Listen, when you think of somebody who was tested and tempted by Satan, you think of, okay, who else?
Job,
right? Job or Joseph. There was a lot of guys in the Old Testament, gals in the Old Testament, that were tested and tempted. What purpose? Joseph said to his brothers who were wickedly treating him and proved their wickedness towards him. Years later, as they met and he revealed himself and they were freaked out to see him, "You meant this for evil, but God for good, to save many people alive this day." What is God's purpose? Salvation. 10 days. You'll be tempted. Why? You'll be tested 10 days. I don't know why 10 days. There's a lot of reasons that people give about 10, but I know this. By him saying 10 days, even if it was 10 waves of persecution, the clearest point you could make in this is that it's limited and it will end. It will end. And ultimately, you'll be in eternal joy. Temptation, testing, trouble will end. Eternity is eternity. Joy for eternity is joy for eternity. And be faithful unto death, and you'll receive a crown of life. Now, that's real value. That's true value, hardware store. That's true value. Okay, that's ultimate value. You and I, if we're going to read the Bible, we better kind of decide that we're going to find out what is of real value in life. Or we're going to get really confused and be discouraged. What is of the most value? Crown of life. And no second death, which is the end of unbelievers in the lake of fire. You don't face the second death as you're a believer. So what's the encouragement for us personally in this, since we aren't in Smyrna in 100 AD? We can still finish strong, even if we've buckled under seemingly much less pressure. Because we're not in a sprint, we're in a marathon. Now, you may say, how did you get that out of that? I just did, okay? I just got it out of that. Is that, like, what do I take from this? Because I'm not there. I'm here. And I feel like I have in my life at times buckled under much less pressure than I'm reading about here. How about you? Okay? I'm just, maybe you don't, but that's what I see, is that, wow, you know, I haven't been one of those guys to that degree. And I haven't been asked to be them. But even when I've asked to be, I've kind of fallen short of the glory of God a few times, okay? When I've asked to, you know, to suffer for him and et cetera, and I haven't really been perfectly faithful, you know, I can still finish strong. Wherever you are, you can still finish strong because you're not in a sprint, you're in a marathon. Do you know what I mean? And there's hope because there is overcoming and there is promise and it's eternal value he gives. So shall we move to verses 12 through 17? Any comments or questions? I can stop there for a minute. Uh-huh.
Because when I had read that this morning, that was kind of a question in my mind.
Yes.
Like, some more clarity on that.
Yeah. 10 days, yeah. All right. Verses 12 through 17. And that's all we'll do, of course. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos, right? These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. Now, I wonder why he used that aspect that was revealed of him in Revelation chapter 1 to these guys. Well, let's read on and see if we can see. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you hold there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Well, if we are right about the periods of time in church history We had previously in Smyrna heard about persecution, 10 days or waves perhaps for several hundred years. This time period would perhaps be from 300 to 600 AD, and it's a time in the church history when the church went into great, great compromise. And that is a true statement. Whether these line up perfectly or not, boy, that one's for sure what happened. This place, Pergamos, was a center of political and education and religion. It was a capital in that region. And they had the first Asian temple to Caesar. They had a 200,000-volume library, second to, what's the place? Alexandria. And they had temples to the Greek and Roman gods, Diana, just to name a few. With us this weekend on the head billing, Dionysus, Athena, Demeter, Zeus had a 50-foot throne that was, stone that was cut out, carved. And they had Asclepius, yikes, the god of, they probably, damn it, but the god of medical healing. And they had, this is where the guy, a great historian in history, very famous, Tertullian, hailed from this town. Two-edged sword to a place where he's talking to them about bringing in compromise and allowing it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and is able to discern between the thoughts and goes between the joints and the marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." And it can go both ways. Now, I'm thinking I'm such a loser and so such a failure, but God sees my heart and loves me, and that's a very good way to look at it too. But there's another way to look at it. And that is, you may think you got this thing wired, and you may think you got it all together and that you're doing okay, but you're really missing some important, and he can see what your real intention is. And compromise is one of those things that people make when they're pretending to themselves that they're really doing okay, and yet they're compromising. And so, he says, "I know where you are. You're at where Satan's throne is." Now, where's Satan's throne? Well, we know for sure right now by this that it's not in hell. We also know from a lot of other reasons that he's cast into hell. He's not the king of hell. He's the being judged there, okay? So, and in the lake of fire. This is not, but I do think this is interesting, is that everywhere you go, I've never been to a place where somewhere around that region somebody didn't say, "Well, this place is Satan's place." I've never been to a place where some people didn't say, "This is God's country." And I've never been to a place where some people didn't say, "Well, this is Satan's seat," like he's really ruling here. You know what I mean? There's people everywhere that look at the region they're in and whatever. If anybody could say it, I'm not going to give you that it couldn't be true that there's some heavy things happen in certain areas. But if anybody gets to claim, "Boy, this is Satan's throne right here," these people in Pergamos do, because Jesus said, "I know where you dwell." I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek about that because he's making a strong point to them. It doesn't mean it's the only place Satan is, but it is a strong point. You are right in the middle of Satan's throne where he's ruling over these people and over this culture with all this idolatry. Do you get it? Through the idolatry. That's what Satan uses of all kinds. So, Pergamum is a word, per, mixed or objectionable, gamos, marriage. So the words together kind of means, if you take them just verbatim, mixed marriage or married to the world. Interesting. Their history of the church in this place was a history of faith. Even where Antipas, my martyr, we don't know much about him. All we know is that we believe that he was horrifically tortured and stood for Christ. And that's all we know. There's no story about him that is known for sure. Their faith is a faith, a historic, listen, God knows him and God mentioned him. And the Lord Jesus knows every hair on his head and knows everything he went through. And he uses this person, "This is my faithful guy." Now, once again, let me stop for a minute. Slow down, Rick. "Woe unto you when men say wonderful things about you. Don't worry when they cast out your name as evil and they blaspheme God about you and they slander you and say all these lies about you. Do you know that you don't have to worry when people lie about you? Do you know, I know a lot of people who are in great bondage to the fact that people say or think things negatively about them. It eats them up all day long. If they know that somebody thinks they're kind of weird or said something about them, it's just they can't get over it. For many layers of reasons that I'm not mocking at all, there's pain in history there, but it's a chance for us to stop and say, you know, how about caring what God says about you? Does that make sense? When we're talking about what has value, what about what God says about you? How cool to know that God says, you're my faithful servant. The truth is, and this, I mean, it's not Rick's truth, so I can say the truth is, if I could hold this in my hand, you know, if I could really get a hold of this, I could live with everybody thinking I'm just negatively about me and be just fine. You know, if you took it to its full extent, knowing that God said, Rick, you're okay with me. And you know, that is the only way to absolutely, positively get over what the world calls negative self-image or being overwhelmed by your failure. That is really, as far as I understand it, I'm only a man, but according to God's ways and economy, it's to know what he says about you and accept it. It's the only way to absolutely be certain. Because, folks, the honest truth is, everybody here knows this, you're not stupid people and you've lived some life. There's always going to be somebody who says something negative about you, who doesn't think rightly about you. There's always going to be people that think you failed or are not as good as you should be or blah, blah, or worse. You're not going to escape that on earth by finding a place where every person you meet says you're it, you're the cat's meow. Do you think you're going to find that on this earth? That would be a hopeless excursion. But God said, you're my faithful guy, Antipas. And I think in heaven he's just glowing. And not self, you know, puffed up, just like I can't. You know, like my thoughts about the woman with the two mites, that when she probably never saw that story, it wasn't written down yet, but when she got to heaven, she gets to read the Bible that's written after she dies, and she's in it. I mean, if you can say it that way, you know, trying to reach for something that's beyond, but how cool would she think that is? All right. Their history was a history of faith, but now these guys have been sucked. That was a sucking sound. Hear that sucking sound? That was. They have been sucked into compromise. They have walked into compromise. They have taken those little steps. I'm not over there. I'm not touching that, but each a little closer. But I didn't touch it. I'm not over there, am I? Look, I can't even reach it from here. But then a little closer, a little closer. They've walked into compromise step by step. And you know, compromise, it didn't work then for the believer. Okay, the thing that we need to leave here with tonight is like, it's real simple. Compromise doesn't work. You know what I mean? Compromising your faith doesn't work. It didn't work then. It doesn't work now. And Satan's playbook is a real simple one on this aspect. If you can't beat them, join them. This is the hallmark of Satan's attack on the church. He will persecute and persecute and persecute, and the blood of the saints is the seeds of salvation, and the church is one of the sayings through martyrs through history. Like our blood is causing, you know, Hugh Latimer and the guy with him, John Huss, went to be burned at the stake, and they one of them said to the other, "Tonight we light a candle that will never go out." You can't stop that kind of faith. What do you do with someone like this? Say his name again. Haas. Another great church leader. The emperor said, "What do you do with such a man? No matter what he said to him, we'll take away your property. How you can't? My kingdom's in heaven. Oh, well, we'll banish you. You can't. I'm going to be with the Lord. Well, we'll kill you. I'll take your life away. You can't. I'm going to live forever with Jesus." What do you do with a guy like this? Yeah, there aren't many like that. What do you do with a person like that? But Satan's playbook is if he can't beat the church, and he couldn't. He couldn't put out the fire. And we said Sunday, you know, Rome is, you can go see the Colosseum ruins, but you won't see the Roman legion. But there's Christians everywhere. And, you know, Rome tried to stamp out Christianity, and they couldn't. And he couldn't, you can't beat the church, join it. So you have a few things. Balaam, Numbers 22, was where, and he's called the enigmatic by people, the enigmatic prophet. It means you can't figure him out. You can't put your handle on it, because God speaks to him, God uses him, and yet he's not a Jew, and he's not really following the Lord, but in a real way, and he goes against God, and he tries to curse God's people for Balak, the Moabite, and he can't. He gets up on the mountain three times, and he can't speak cursing on them, but he says, listen, I can't curse what God's blessed. Here's what you do, is send your beautiful young women in with their little idols to the men of Israel and say, let me come in your tent and show you how we worship, which included sexual activity. And you can get them to sin sexually. You can get them to start worshiping idols, because that's a great, you can seduce them and reduce them in their values. You can seduce them and reduce them in their values. Folks, I don't know where I got this quote. It was a long time ago, and I found it in some of my notes, but every age is modern to those who live in it. Every age that people live in is the ultimate age of knowledge and understanding and, pardon me, freedom, and like we understand how these things work. But to God, God is not old. He's eternal. He's not old-fashioned. He's eternal. So, you know, this issue of using sexual immorality to stir people in a wrong direction, that in and of itself is done, but also there. So also towards idolatry. And if the historic order is true, and I think this one really fits very well, because in the 300s, you know, there was a man named Constantine, a Roman general, who saw a sign of the cross in heaven as he was trying to fight battles, and nobody was winning the wars for the Romans and et cetera, and the group that he was over, and conquering the sign of the cross. And he embraced Christ, or claimed to, and got all the Christians to come and sign up to be with him, because he's going to fight with them for Christ. They've been getting persecuted forever, and now they get to be on the top dog with the big general and fight for him, and he's going to protect them. And that's what he did. He started to the in 312 AD, he was the emperor, and he proclaimed the Edict of Toleration. And the Edict of Toleration was actually a reversed intoleration. It's like it Christianized his world by force. And it became the state religion. And eventually Europe and much of the world was dominated by the perversion of the gospel with deadly results. And that's the roots of what we see. It doesn't mean, now I'm going to say this, by no means does this mean all Catholics or all Catholic churches today. But that was the root, and they really wasn't really formalized into what we call the Catholic Church till much later, truly. There was several different leaders and all this till about 600. But this guy got everybody to go under, governments and Christianity to join together, and you know, church and state unified, though we understand how we're being abused about that by government now. And I'm not suggesting that we aren't, because we are. A perversion, but this is the other side. When you try to do make church and government one, that's not a good thing. It did not help the church. Oh, it stopped the persecution, and it brought in compromise and all kinds of other things to appease people, because all they wanted was the form of religion to put everybody together and say, we got this nice thing, and salvation and truth of the scriptures was not highlighted. So, yet there's always a remnant within the church and outside of the structure of the church. There's always a remnant. But here's the point. Here's the point. You've got Smyrna. You've got persecution, hammering down, bloodshed, things that are so terrible. You go, how can God allow this? On the other side, you go, oh, everything's fine. We'll just join you together. Nobody's going to hurt you. You guys get to just all you got to do is make a few compromises with us and let go of that Bible kind of thing and kind of blend it in with this stuff here, and you're okay. what's more deadly? What's more painful? What's worse? And did persecution ever destroy the church? No. Do you understand this? Did persecution stop or destroy the church? No. Never could, never did, never will. Outside pressure did not dilute the church of the Holy Spirit's power or the witness that they were to a dying world. But not until compromise within the church is what has eliminated the power of the church. Now, we should soak on that for a while. We should take a bath in that. We should pray to God that He'd show us what this means and that it sticks in us deeply. I cannot communicate well enough how important this reality is. We're so worried about outside sources are going to destroy us. But the reason we probably have so much is because of what's happened within the church. You know, He's called the Holy Spirit. He's not called the cool spirit. The happening spirit. He's not called the buddy spirit. He's called the Holy Spirit. And I'm talking to the church right now and people that love God. Please understand that I'm simply preaching. And this is going to go out on the internet, and at least two other people are going to hear it. So that's a good thing, okay? Because some person's going to hear this that needs to hear it, and you might need to hear it just to encourage you. Which, by the way, when I teach like this, I'm encouraging you. I'm not railing on you. And since I've tried to change and be more mellow, and I can't, just go with me on this or else find a better church, okay? Because I don't know if I can change about this one. I'm passionate about this because I also am praying God help me be real about it. Like, let me be as big as my britches. Let my walk be like my talk right now. And I'm also trying to paint a picture for you of your own prayer life and your own example, because you and I are not different just because I'm teaching right now. What I believe is good for me, and I believe it's good for you. And I hope you believe some things enough to really talk to the Lord about them and ask God to make them really clear to you. Like, what do you really value? And your prayer list of things you want to pray about, maybe it changes from just Him taking care of your needs and the things that bother you. Lord, take care of the things that bother you. Lord, please take care of the things that bother you. Now, help me work through the things that bother me. Whatever you want to do with them, I mean, I need some help here. I admit it. And I want help here, I admit it. But Lord, take care of the things in me that bother you. Because this was written to every, let him that has ears to hear, let him hear. And this is written to all of us through all of history. So there's always a remnant, but outside pressure does not dilute the church of the Holy Spirit's power. It's not until it happened within. God said in Leviticus, if a priest, or it was later on than Leviticus, referring back to Leviticus, forgive me. He says, now if a priest takes his robes and he takes a piece of unclean meat or something that is not proper, and he places it in the skirts, meaning in his robe, and he holds it in his robe and he carries it somewhere. Does the priest's holy garment that he's wearing and his office before God, does it cleanse this unholy item that's in his holding in his robes? Or does the unholy things defile his robes? Guess what the answer is? It doesn't work that way. This isn't a hocus pocus. Put your Bible on the table. Put your Bible on top of your TV and then watch whatever you want. And it'll cleanse whatever you watch. Put it on your forehead. You know, this isn't magic. It's supernatural, but it isn't magic. And we don't cleanse things and Christianize them and say, now it's okay. We find out what God says is right and what God says is wrong. This isn't very popular today. but I don't really care about what's popular, because woe unto you when you're popular on that level. Now, you know, you can't do that, so it makes them unclean. He says, but you can repent, and if Jesus has to use his sword, as he says, against those who they've allowed in their midst. And we've been over the Nicolaitans a little bit last week, and idol worship, false things, whatever it means, nobody knows for sure. The Balaam thing is that the guy took money to bring, he said, all you got to do is send these girls in, attract these men and take them away from their God. And God is a holy, righteous God. He'll have to judge them. You won't have to do anything to him. God will have to deal with them. I know that God. He's not going to let them do all this stuff and say, well, boys will be boys, it doesn't really matter. He's going to deal with them, and we can't do anything to them. The magic, the voodoo, they can't do anything to you. Yes, there can be real things. There can be oppressions and other things, but when you focus on the fact that you belong to God, you can stand against that. I don't worry about demons. I believe there are demons. I believe they've tried to attack me. I have stories. I have Jesus. Greater is he that's in you. I'm more concerned about what I'm putting in my skirt there, in my robe. That's where I got to spend my energy. Like, what am I bringing in? What am I compromising? Is much more of a concern to me. And I'm one of the people I meet, that's the greatest concern I have for you and others too. Well, another lightweight time together. But embrace, listen, if Jesus has to use a sword against them and you guys, he says, are embracing them, that's not going to be good for you. You may not be doing it, but you're saying it's okay. You know, people can come in. I want you to know that people can come into our midst and be whoever they are, and we're going to give them room, and I want you to do this, is to let them be who they are and to love them. And to give them room to hear the gospel and the messages we bring, and to talk to them, and not never challenge them. But we want people to feel like they can come in. It's why we don't rail. I don't rail on all the wrong things all the time, the wrong behaviors. I don't think I do, and I don't choose to get up and just speak. And for instance, a guy came in here once, and I love this man, but he was wearing a giant button that said, "Homosexuality is evil." And abortion is murder. And the thing was, his button, if there anybody came in here who had an abortion, and anybody came in here who was a homosexual and was like starting to say, well, is there some hope for me in this church? That would pretty much put a nail in that. You know, I asked that man, I said, please don't wear your button in here. Because unless you're going to say all the sins that people do, God hates gossip too. And a lot of gossip happens in churches. But now the other side is, it doesn't mean that forever we embrace and say, you can do whatever you want, it doesn't matter to God. Do you understand that? I don't say, you know, nobody's going to sit here very long after a certain point with what we teach and say, I'm really fine with my sin. If they are, God help me and forgive me as a pastor and leader. But, you know, I heard one man say, I hope that people will either break in repentance or run out the door angry, screaming, but just don't let them sit there for years without changing. And so it does work both ways. We're not here to critique people the moment they come in the door and make sure they fit into our groove. We want them to feel that there's love here and that they can be taught, why is this wrong behavior? And we understand that God loves you and you've been through some hell on earth. And we're not here to condemn you. We're here to help you see what's right. Now, we're still going to speak the truth about issues. But we're not going to just load a gun to blast. I'm much more going to load a gun on the believer as I'm doing tonight, because we're accountable for what we know so much more than the other people, and that we're accountable to love other people and to have a walk that matches what we're teaching and talking about, and to not be a hypocrite that rails on people in some sin, but we go out and compromise in our own life, but we're real uptight about that sin. But it's okay for us to have our sin, because our sin isn't like that big bad sin. Do you understand what I'm saying? We need to be very careful how we do that, and I don't say I know how, but I need you to hear my heart about it, because I will speak about those things, about anything that comes up in the Bible. I'm not going to be shy, but I'm also not going to rail on non-believers for being non-believers. I'm going to try to help them see, and I think you have the same heart. And if you come with one of those buttons, I'll ask you to take it off. And that was hard because I wasn't saying I appreciated, I believed in those things. I don't. But I also want people to become, you get what I'm saying. Okay. So if Jesus has to use us, so we aren't going to say everything's fine, we just love God and anything you want to do is fine. Somebody sticks around among Christians, they should be convicted about sin. That means me, that means you, that means anybody else that comes in the door. At some point, those things are going to come to bear. And if you just embrace sin, the other side, just embrace sin because we want to be nice people, you are diluting and he's going to come with his sword and he's going to start cutting things up and you're going to be in the way of that. You're going to be, you know, so even if you don't do them, you can't embrace them. And so you get to work that out personally. I'm telling you how as a church we're trying to work through that. So he gives them a promise of eternal motivation. There's no secret knowledge, which some of these Nicolaitan things were about, the deeper truth that you need to know through our system. No, I'll give you the hidden man. I'll give you life. I'll give you sustenance and acceptance. I'll give you a white stone. You get blackballed or you get a white stone. I don't need to go through a long thing on that. We're going to end. But this means he's saying, here's an eternal promise and eternal motivation for you to do better and to get out of compromise. I've got something for you to taste and touch, and I have an acceptance of you before me. You don't have to be perfect, but please, you must not compromise your faith for things that will take you down and away from me. And there's going to be a name on that stone that only you and I know. That's how close to these people who were compromising, the Lord had said, I'm so sick of you. I've had it up to here with you. You know what? I'm not waiting. Here comes the sword. Bye. He didn't say that. He said, repent. And he says, you know what? I've got something for you. Do you realize what you're missing by your compromise? You're missing a personal contact with me that's coming that is just you and I. See, that to me, he's speaking to a compromised church, not to the super saints. So there's hope for American Christians because we seem so compromised in our world. It's just all around us and it seems to infiltrate everywhere. And yet God says, but you know what? There's a white stone with your pet name I have for it. It's like, you know, like two people call each other stuff. You know? We don't, you know, or you have that little name for your honey. Well, God says there's a name that only you know, only I know. And that just means you, are you going to be a number in heaven? Are you going to be one of billions? And God says, I love you all, whoever you are out there. Get me the megaphone. I want to reach the back, you know, or get a screen out there where Rick can see me way in the back in the corner, you know, in the big auditorium. They put another TV out further out because you can't see. No, God's going to have personal contact with you, so personal contact with you that there's a name that only you and he know. Can we pray? Father, we do thank you tonight that even for a compromised church or a person, there's great hope, there's a promise, there's help, there's sustenance and strength. I don't get strengthened when I compromise. I get weakened and confused. And I have been guilty of compromise. And Lord, none of us, I don't think anybody here wants to just walk in that. We do tell you about things that bother us, and you haven't told us that we can't cast our cares and our burdens on you. You've said we can come and share our hearts with you and ask you for help in time of need, and we're not ashamed to do that. But Lord, it comes to us tonight. I didn't plan that sentence. I feel like that's a manna for me right now. Lord, what bothers you about me that you want to take away from me and free me from? Not that you're pushed away and you hate me or any of us. You love us deeply. But Lord, that maybe it's something, it's not the normal thing that we think is our weakness and flaw. It's something that we never think about unless you reveal it by your Spirit. Maybe there's a compromise that I've made or we've made that we never even noticed it happen because it just snuck in on us. Lord, thank you for loving us enough to tell us and loving us enough to give us an eternal promise. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold, fine gold. Refiner's fire, my heart's one desire is to be holy. Purified for you, Lord, ready to do your will. God, may we see the glory of that instead of a burden of that or failure. Yes, we fail, but Lord, what about the glory that you want to work through our lives? You can do great things in 2014 in people in this room, and it's only the enemy that tells us you can't, and we reject that tonight, and we stand with you and your word in Jesus' name. Amen.